F2. Number 24A.
The true idea had to be Vedas, because the people at that time couldn't have understood it. The question is, are we going to like that veil any longer, or shall we tear that veil into parts and enter into the true sanctuary, there where only the high priest once could enter? Why shouldn't we enter it always, and each one of us? That's what he sees, you see. So he sees, he shows that now God has revealed that new sanctuary with Jesus Christ. That the new high priest now is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and so on. And that he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, and so on. And he says, you know what this new sanctuary is? He says, it's that which Jeremiah has prophesied. Said, now I come back to what we said, what we had right at the beginning of these talks, you see, that there it was already prophesied that the Lord will dwell as a sanctuary within our hearts. And to Jeremiah it was said that for this is the covenant that I will make, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Said, that's the new sanctuary. You have it right in your heart. You don't have to go to Jerusalem once a year and try to worship there in that sanctuary. That sanctuary is right in your heart. The kingdom of heaven is within you. That's the realm. And God has revealed that new realm, he said. Then he goes to B and says that Jesus, through the sacrifice of his earthly life, entered that new sanctuary. It shows again that it was exactly what Jesus was obedient to do, namely that he sacrificed everything in order to enter a spiritual sanctuary. Well, in order to enter a spiritual sanctuary, Jesus had to sacrifice everything which was material and corporeal. So, instead that the old priest sacrificed blood and goats, the blood of goats and calves, you see, he said Jesus gave a much higher sacrifice. In order that to enter the spiritual, the material has to go. In order to enter the divine, the human has to go. There's no other way. There's no other way to enter the sanctuary. This is the new revelation. God had shown it. Jesus accepted it, and therefore accepted that he would lay down the mortal, and only through laying down the mortal he could really enter the spiritual. The corruptible can never inherit the incorruptible. And then he goes further to see and shows we can all, through the very same sacrifice, enter the sanctuary. See? He says, you see, now he has to show what theology doesn't see. Namely, theology says, Jesus did it for us. We don't have to do it. Jesus did it once for all. Yeah, I think, I don't know about the Protestant religion over here in America, but over in our country, one of the main points of Protestant religion is that Jesus has taken away the sins of the world for us, and that through his sacrifice we are saved. Yes, you see, that's theology in our country. It may be something similar over here. See, that Jesus made the sacrifice once for all. He made it for us, and through him we are saved. Well, when we really read the Bible, naturally nothing of that stuff is in the Bible. The Bible here shows no, that we have to do it too. That he has only exemplified how to do it. And he has certainly taken all the sins of the world away. He certainly has showed that every sin perceivable in the world he could master. And he could show us that there is no evil in the whole world which is real. He has taken that away. That's quite true. But he didn't do it in a vicarious way. He showed it. He was the master teacher. He was the master exemplar. And said, you see, it can be done. But then comes always that see, which we show, now you go and do it, you go and do it also. I come and do thy will, O God. That's the sacrifice. So Jesus had perfected for all times those who are thus consecrated. That's the new Bible. So, and then we have the D, where it shows that through the fullness of faith, we are in the sanctuary, in eternal life. He says, only through faith. He says, you can't do any more through the law of the flesh. You have to do it through the law of the Spirit, through faith in Spirit. He reached it through a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. See, he now defines the veil, which has separated the holies of holies from the holy place, which has separated God from men all through the ages of the Old Testament. He calls that veil the flesh, not just a curtain, the flesh. He said, by laying down that fleshly law, we can enter. Jesus could enter and we can enter. And so Jesus rent that veil. Let us therefore, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, can you hear faith coming in now? You see as the message, holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Then, he says, then we enter eternal life. And he reiterates that old keynote of the New Testament from Habakkuk, you know, that we have life through faith, that we are justified through faith, you see. And he says, all right, if you have faith, you have eternal life. Now, having shown now that the sanctuary is spiritual, that we can't enter that spiritual sanctuary anyway else but in a spiritual way, never in a material way, that fleshly veil has to be laid down within us, he now, so to say, depicts that eternal perfection which was always there, but because it was always veiled through unbelief, through a false sense of faith, that we never could enter. And he shows now how through A that God has always promised that heavenly perfection. God has always said through all the Bible there is a day of perfection. Everything is perfect. He started with the days of creation and the seventh day said all is perfect. But why did they reach the day of rest? And so he recounts through all the whole Testament, right from the beginning, how Abel had faith, how Enoch had faith, how Noah had faith, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so on. They all had faith in God and have wrought proofs of faith in God. And then when he has showed all how they had faith in God, he says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But they didn't find the day of rest. Why? And he says, because they felt to be strangers, not sons and heirs. These all died in faith. See, all these old patriarchs, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See where they failed. They had faith in God, but they had no faith in Christ. That they had faith and said, yes, God has given us a promise, and he surely is faithful. He will surely fulfill his promise. But they never received the promise. Why? Because they always looked at these promises as being afar off, over there, in the future, not here. See, the Christ is that within us which establishes the coincidence or spiritual agreement between God and man in his image and likeness. They didn't have that Christ faith. See, they didn't have that. They never had that unity with God. They said, I'm a stranger. And they are persuaded and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Well, that should be a very great call for us, because speaking with most students, you can just feel how a stranger and pilgrim they feel on earth, hoping that once they will reach the day of rest. And as long as that is the state of consciousness, they will not reach it throughout eternity, because consciousness, we reach it the moment we take that unity of God and man as the Christ sonship. We have to accept that son, that God has a son. The Old Testament didn't accept that God has a son. God was a counterparty and you made business with him. And so, Hebrews just tells them and says, you know how wonderful these men were, how wonderful Abel was, how wonderful Enoch was, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all those. But they lacked one thing. They lacked the son. And he goes on and goes and enumerates further how after Moses, the prophets and so on, holy men, were just endured anything for their faith in God. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. But his eyes were fixed upon the coming day of recompense. You see, they always looked into the future. God was always in the future. Their true sonship was in the future. Their true heritage was in the future. Therefore, their rest was in the future. Now, this is a state of consciousness, you see. What he shows here, he says, well, God has told you through the whole Bible where they were missing the track, where they went off the track. They were fine people. They were courageous people, bold people. But they were missing the thing, the Christ. These also, one and all, are commemorated for their faith. And yet, they did not enter upon the promised inheritance. See, they always thought that that day of rest, that the inheritance would be something which God would give them one day for their obedience to the law. They couldn't see that we have to take the showbread and eat it. That we have to rent the veil in the Holy and say, I go into the Holiest of Holies. They couldn't see that what we have to do is to see that there is nothing between God and man, that God and man coincide. There is a spiritual agreement between God and man in his image and likeness. That's the New Testament, you see. That's a new faith. So he says, because God, now this is the end of this first point, for God has provided some better things for us. See, he says, we have a better covenant. God has provided us in the Christ a better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That they, the Old Testament men, without us, without the New Testament faith, cannot be made perfect. Just not possible. So hard they try, so faithful they are, so bold they are, so unselfish they are, they can't do it. It's still the law. It's still trying to reach heaven through the works of the law. You have to reach it through the grace of faith in Christ. So that grace where you say, well, I am already one with God. I am already one. I'm already in the day of rest. See how over and over these epistles just always hammer into the same few fundamental points. to accept the Christ wholly. Then, having shown that God has shown all these things, you see, that's the first point in the last column. Then he shows that Christ really did sat down at the right hand of God by accepting the chastisement. You see, now he shows that Jesus, because he used that new covenant, he really was the author, as it is said, the author and finisher of our faith. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, because he endured the cross, making light of his disgrace. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. See that wonderful sense of that lamb-like, Christ-like attitude, and resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He did not despise the chastising of the Lord, of whom the Lord loves, because of whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You see, he said, he says also there, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. But that chastening doesn't seem to be very joyous. For the present. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. He didn't say, well, it's a rosy way. It's going just down the rosy garden path. But he says, nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Exercised. Thrilled in the platitudes of Christian Science. Isn't it a very pregnant statement of what Jesus did and where we try to go back? We shun really to do that, to take that attitude which Jesus took. So you see, here now he's shown that really Jesus' willingness to accept the new faith enabled him to sit down on the right hand of God. See, now we come, he has now shown us the demonstration, the way of demonstration to that point, which he already said in the first few verses in Hebrews. You remember, Hebrews started on the plane of divine science by saying that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then, through the second part, you see, he gives us the science of how to demonstrate it. The second part, this little matrix here of Hebrews, shows us the science how to demonstrate this absolute fact, this divine fact. He just doesn't leave the reader with the first chapter on the plane of divine science. Then he goes on here and says, we all have access to holiness if we do not reject the grace of God. He says, well, we can do the same. But it's always a question that we do not reject the grace of God. But he asks us here, you see, to lift up the hands which hang down. To lift up the hands which hang down. And the feeble knees. We just have to be doing things in that right way. See to it that there is no one among you who forfeits the grace of God. That there be no fornicator, no profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. See, says, well, if we don't sell our birthright, then we can make it, then we can accomplish too what Jesus accomplished. And then finally, at D, he shows that through faith we are given an unshakable eternal kingdom. Always in the last, in D, you always get the eternality through the faith. The eternality of those points through faith. Here we get the eternal kingdom. That what we get then is no more Mount Sinai, which genders unto bondage. But what we get is Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. You see how he is so interested in that holy city. He just sees that holy city, which really Abraham went out to seek, and Abraham was the first one who had faith, and he went out to seek a city. And the city really was the city foursquare, which he found here. It's that scientific understanding of the constituents of being. And he found it. So we touch not the mount that can be touched, like the Mount Sinai, but what we do is that we come to Mount Zion.
Quite a few of you have gone through Christian Science class instruction, and I wouldn't be surprised if most of the teachers that have taught you didn't allow you to take notes in the class. And as far as I know, Mrs. Eddy never allowed to do that either. Well, I allowed you to take notes. Although I think it's always very dangerous, and I think why your teacher, Mrs. Eddy, didn't allow it is because it was that they knew that practically nobody can take exact notes, correct notes. Notes will always be, to a great extent, wrong, or not quite to the point. Well, I saw that if people take notes or don't take notes, they will misunderstand me anyway. And afterwards say, Max said this and Max said that. So I thought, well, then I let you take notes. The only thing I would like you to do and to cooperate with me is this, that on the top of your notebook, you know, on the first page on the top of your notebook, you write, this is what I think Max may have said. Then that's all right. So, you write that down. Now, let's first turn to our little chart on page 42. This is really the matrix of Christianity. And we just want quickly to see where we are at this present moment. You see, in this chart, we have done the first column vertically, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And then Paul went to the second column vertically, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And then to the third, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Then over to the fourth column, pastoral epistles, Philemon, Hebrews. So what is left for us to do is really that last column horizontally. You see down on the bottom of the chart, James, Peter, John, and Jude. These epistles were written not by Paul, but by Jesus' disciples, those who were more or less considered to be in charge of the Mother Church in Jerusalem, the pillars of the Mother Church. And they wrote all long after Paul wrote his epistles. They even refer to Paul's epistles like Peter. So you see where we are. You see now when we take these last epistles, James, Peter, John, and Jude, which together are called the general epistles, also the Catholic epistles. Catholic not in the sense of Roman Catholicism, but Catholic in the meaning of what Catholic really means, namely universal. Catholic just means universal. And they are called Catholic epistles because these epistles are not written to a specific or individual church named so-and-so-and-so or to a specific individual like Timothy or Titus or Philemon or so, but they are just written to the churches, you see, to a universal sense of church. That's why they are called general or Catholic epistles. Now, you can see what they are going to tell us from this chart, from this matrix. They all will have one thing in common, you see, as you can read it from the chart, namely the D. You see the horizontal, the D. A, B, C, D. Can you see that? That's what is the common denominator of the general epistles. Namely, the proving of the new faith by living it. He shows there that the proof of this faith is in the life, in a life of faith. That's the proof. And so these epistles have as their focus this giving a proof of the faith by living the faith. Living the faith in what? You see, then you have column 1, 2, 3, and 4. Living the faith in the Word of God, in God, that's changed. Then, living the faith in the Christ, that's 1st and 2nd Peter. Then, living the faith in true Christianity, or in the true idea man, that's John's epistle. And then, living the true faith in the principle of man, that's truth, the science of man. So you can see where we are now and what we'll do today. I will try to go through most of these general epistles. And so the common denominator, you see, which you will hear all through today, through all those epistles which we take today, is always the same thing, namely to prove your faith by a life of faith. Let's look at this chart again a little bit, namely, let's see what the A, B, C meant in relation to the D. You see, we start out by saying that the divine being is one being. But when we analyze it, that one being can be viewed from the point of view of the Word, that's one, from the point of view of Christ, the two, from the point of view of Christianity, the three, and the point of view of its science, four. Then we have seen, having understood this reciprocal relationship to these four big aspects of being, then we have the A, B, C, D, namely, what is then our attitude towards this understanding? How can we demonstrate this understanding? How can we prove this understanding? And so in order to be able to prove it, we need the A, B, C, D. First, we have to accept this new doctrine. You see, we have to see to learn what this new doctrine teaches. And so to accept the new doctrine, what we have said today. Then there is another, when you have accepted it, which is really in your thinking, in your mentality, then there is a further point B, namely that we claim that new gospel, that new doctrine, where whatever we do, we have to base ourselves on that and not leave it just somewhere in the air and up in the clouds. So we have to claim it. And then Paul goes further and says, and by claiming it, you have to be steadfast in it until you win a victory. You have to stick to it, and then it will win a victory. You will win through. And so you have that sense of the sea, you see. Now, Paul really has lived this statement of A, B, C. His whole life was one proof of this. So he didn't really write much about
living these things because his whole life was an example of it, just as Jesus' life was an example of it. So that after Paul, the other disciples could see that perhaps there was a danger rising up that the Christians thought, well, what Paul taught us in his letter was a teaching, and so we accept that teaching. But they didn't see that they had to do the same.